would like to get those after services, because it goes through some points that I will hopefully have time at least to get to and to mention. Part one of the series on self-righteousness was self-righteousness developed through obedience. And people say, what? But that was one of the major things that Jesus Christ fought against with the Pharisees, because they felt very smug, they felt very self-righteous, because they dotted every I and crossed every T and added a lot of things to God's law to make sure that they were, quote, righteous in God's sight, while on actual reality, they were unrighteous because of their self-righteousness. And then part two was self-righteousness developed through complacency, just the opposite of point number one, that because of lethargy, and of course we went through the Laodicean church and so forth. And then part three that I'm going to cover today is self-righteousness developed through trials and tests. We learned at the end of the sermon a couple of weeks ago about complacency that correction and trials and tests are to produce, quote, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The King James Version says exercised by it. But each of us, we go through a lifetime of trials and tests and trauma. We've gone through trauma, we've gone through temptations, we've gone through all types of things. We've had headaches and heartaches, and we've had, in some cases, even heartbreaks. We've suffered defeat, we've suffered discouragement, and through the trials and the test inherit, as we're going to see with those trials, is a tremendous potential problem of the infection of self-righteousness, that dreaded destroyer of a Christian, self-righteousness. The same identical tool that God uses to develop His character in us as human beings, to develop a potential and future God, Satan the devil uses the same identical trial and test to destroy future gods. And of course, that tool, as you know, is trials and tests. For this point, I want to cover basically the book of Job today. Many scholars believe that Job was the first book of the Bible ever written, that it is dated and precedes actually the book of Genesis. Job may very well have been a priest, we're not sure, but the book of Job points out a serious problem that Satan has perfected to destroy potential gods, and a problem that we have to overcome. Job is the key to understanding suffering and self-righteousness. In Job 1 and verse 1, Job 1 and verse 1, says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. The King James Version says that Job, I'm reading the New King James Version, was perfect and upright. Now, that's quite a statement, and we find that God repeats that statement a little later here that I'll go into. But I've mentioned before that I do not believe Job was self-righteous. I think Job was righteous. He was a righteous person. But Job became self-righteous because of the trials and the tests that he endured and went through. If Job had the horrible sin of self-righteousness, God would have never made this statement about Job being perfect. In Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew definitions, perfect means perfect, complete, one who lacks nothing in physical strength or beauty. It means to be sound, wholesome. It can describe an ordinary, quiet sort of person. It means to be complete, morally innocent, having integrity, one who is morally and ethically pure. And again, God doesn't say things like that type of compliment that he gave Job, and he doesn't say it very lightly. I do not believe there's anyone else in the Old Testament that God makes this statement about being perfect. In verse 8 through 12, then it says, "Then the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And so Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? And you've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Notice Satan's approach here, because he said, you give him trials and tests, and he'll wind up spitting in your face. He'll wind up cursing you. And the Lord in verse 12 said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and immediately he started wreaking havoc. You know what this tells me about you? When you go through your hardest trials and tests, when it looks like there is no light at the end of the tunnel, when it looks like that everything is just down and out and there's truly no hope, God is hugging you and God has faith in you. You ever thought that God has faith and trust in you? He did in Job. He would have never allowed Satan to test and tempt Job and put him through the horrible suffering that he went through unless he knew that Job could endure it, that God trusted Job. And he was proud of Job, and he had faith that Job was a righteous man. And when you're bombarded, and when you're down and out, and when you're going through these trials and tests, do you realize that at that point God has faith and trust in you? And he gave a promise in the New Testament. He said, none will be tried and tested above which they're able to withstand, but God will make a way of escape. So if it's getting rough, then God has his arms around you, hugging you, telling you, and knowing that you will make it. Satan argued that Job was overprotected by God, and no wonder Job was perfect, because he was blessed in every way. Then in Job 1 and verse 13 through 22, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away, indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, A fire from God fell out of heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, and yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." That boggles your mind. I mean, I don't know how much your mind can absorb at one time. I think God has kind of built a safety switch in our brain. Like when a mate dies, it seems like it's several days before it really sinks in, and by then you've had a chance to kind of adjust to it and so forth. But all of this, wham, 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 one after another. Then Job, in verse 20, arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. So he was righteous. Here all of this happened. He didn't blame God. He didn't get mad. He didn't get upset. He didn't focus on himself. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." And in all of this, in verse 22, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. How about you? If we could begin to imagine, which I don't think we can, all of this happening in one fell swoop, how would we feel about God? Now, I know we all groan and say, well, that's terrible. But I don't think we honestly can begin to comprehend that much tragedy and that much grief all happening at one time. And despite all of that, Job did not sin. He was still righteous in God's eyes, not self-righteous. Then Job, the second chapter, in verse 3 through 7, Job 2 and verse 3. "Then the Lord said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job?" Kind of makes you stop and think, you hope that God doesn't bring your name up, right? He said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." You can come within a fraction of a proverbial inch of him dying, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of ashes. So Satan's at it again. And immediately, this time he attacks Job's physical body and physical health. Painful boils from the top of his head down to the sole of his feet. Impossible to get comfortable in any position. You couldn't lay down. You couldn't sit down. You couldn't stand up. It was just impossible to find a comfortable place. Ashes probably were the softest thing that he could find to rest on. Actually, the Sansino Jewish commentary states that these were not boils, but a form of elephantitis known as black leprosy. That Job was struck with leprosy, with black leprosy. And which, of course, he was isolated from others because it is a very contagious disease. And he was looked upon as an absolute stench and just, you know. His wife, then, being the loving, wonderful, sweet wife that she was, told him he ought to just curse God and die. She was a big help, wasn't she? You talk about a good helpmeet. Well, she wasn't one. Then his three friends, quote-unquote, show up, and they sat like a bump on the log for 7 days. Apparently didn't eat, didn't drink, did not say one word as they sat and just stared at Job for 7 days. And as we will see, they pretty well concluded that all of this was due to Job's sins, that he had to be sinning somewhere, that this would not be happening somewhere and somehow, if he would just admit it, then all of this would go away. They should have waited 8 days before they spoke. But God plainly showed in this that it was not done because Job was sinning. But now things get interesting. Notice Job 3 and verses 1 through 4. Job 3 and verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish which on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness, and may God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it." Now we begin to see a small crack in Job's armor. Satan is beginning to get to him. Satan's beginning to get him discouraged and despondent. He's beginning to cause him to look to self rather than to God. He's getting him with the powerful and devastating tool of discouragement and bitterness. Job continues on in verse 10, complaining that his entire life has been nothing but darkness, which was not true at all. Of course, not only was Satan working on Job physically, but Satan was also working on Job's mind, that he was trying his dead-level best to get him discouraged and despondent and bitter. Then in verse 11, Job 3 and verse 11 through 13, he said, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet." In other words, he'd have been dead. "I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest." Because obviously he was not at rest at that point. Job got discouraged, and he felt like that it would have been better if he'd have never been born. You ever feel like that? Has Satan ever gotten to you to the point that you feel like that it's just all worthless and hopeless and you never can make it, that you'd been better off if you'd just not been born? Well, that's the way Job felt. Satan has gotten to Job here at this point, and as we're going to begin to see, a root of bitterness begins to set in, and he begins to blame God, because so many have been diverted from their path to salvation by a root of bitterness. I cannot comprehend at all what Job went through as he began to get discouraged and to feel sorry for himself. And ultimately, then this root of bitterness set in as he blames God. Before we get down on Job, though, again, kind of reflect back as much as we can in our minds. I know we can't comprehend it, but think about what Job has gone through up to this point. "I've lost a child. Hardest thing I've ever been through in my life." He lost 7 just like that. All of his wealth, and he was the richest man in the East, all of his wealth, his servants disappeared just like that. He was struck with leprosy, black leprosy. Very, very painful, stinking, oozy, horrible skin disease. Just like that. From the top of his head to the soles of his feet. I can't imagine having gone through what he went through and what it did. It confused him when he came out of it. But I can't imagine how he suffered. And it confused him, and he thought, "I've obeyed God. My life has been dedicated to God. I love God. Why has all this happened to me?" God used the trials and the test to even develop strength and character in Job. Satan used the same trials, the same test, to get Job discouraged, to tear down character, and to develop self-righteousness. Job 3 and verse 24 through 26. For my sighting comes before I eat. In other words, he can't enjoy a meal. He's just miserable. He's in pain. He's suffering. And he said, "My sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened unto me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. He couldn't lay down and sleep. He couldn't sit up, like I said. He certainly couldn't stand. He was just absolutely miserable. You know, life sometimes gets rough at times. Every single one of us fight in the trenches every single day against Satan. And we know that life has its ups and downs, and life can be pretty rough. Here Job was saying in so many words, I was doing what I should be doing, but trouble came anyway. He didn't understand why God would allow him to go through that. Job 4 and 5, Eliphaz the Temanite waxes eloquent, and he tells Job that he's being punished because of his sins. It's black and white. There was no if, and, or buts about it. He's being punished because of his sins. And if you were obeying God, you would be blessed, plain and simple, according to Eliphaz. Then in Job 6, Job tells Eliphaz that he's all wet and that Job prays again that God would just take his life and get him out of his misery. Just let him die. He told Eliphaz that when he was down and out and needed comfort, here good old friend Eliphaz comes along, and oh joy, why are you picking on me? And then in Job 7, in verses 3 through 7, he says, so I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. So apparently this went on for some period of time. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? He was just miserable all night. And has the night ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked and worms with worms and dust. Apparently Job had leprosy so bad, he actually had maggots eating on his skin. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. He didn't see any hope. He was just absolutely miserable. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. He felt like it was over. He felt like that he could never have anything wonderful again, that he could never enjoy God's blessings, that he had more than he could bear, which is certainly understandable. But Job had no hope for the future whatsoever. And isn't that the way Satan works on us so often? That he tries to get our minds focused on ourselves, and off of the kingdom of God, off of our Savior Jesus Christ, and he tries to get us focused just completely on ourselves. In verse 11, Job 7, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. He says, I've earned the right. I've suffered, and so I'm going to complain. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit, and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Job said he'd suffered so much that he had earned this right to complain. And haven't we all known people like that? Sometimes we see them in the mirror. Verse 20, King James Version says, I have sinned. Job was not really repenting at this point. He just knew the right thing to say. He knew what he was supposed to say. He knew what he was supposed to do. And as a matter of fact, in the rest of the verse 20 and 21, Job puts the blame right back on God. Now we see that this crack has gone so far in his armor that he no longer now blames himself. Now he puts the responsibility and the blame on God. What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. In other words, he was ready to just lay down and die. He was ready for it to be over with. Huge characteristic of self-righteousness is that they judge others as we saw in point one and point number two, and they judge God. It's like the old saying, when you point a finger to someone else and judging them, you have three pointing back at you and one pointing up to God. And that's the way self-righteousness works. That when you judge others, then you judge God. He knew the right thing to say. They say they're wrong, self-righteous people. They will admit, quote unquote, that they are wrong, but they cannot admit it down deep inside. They feel submissive. They feel humble. They feel a servant to God. And yet they judge others and they judge God. So we see that the self-righteous judge others. They're able to transfer guilt, as we saw in point one and point two. They really do not see themselves. They feel like no one has ever suffered like they have, and that no one understands them. In Job 8, Bildad, the shortest man in the Bible, the Shuhite, either that or he had a real tall shoe, I'm not sure which. And of course there was also the centurion that probably was the smallest man in the Bible, because he slept on his watch. Either that or he had a great big watch, I don't know which. But anyway, Bildad chimed in the same thing as Eliphaz had. And he said, Job, you're a sinner, and you're being punished for it. And if you would just repent, Job, if you would just trust God, good old Bildad. And so here he says the same thing, same conclusion that Eliphaz had come to, that Job, you're sinning, therefore repent. Now granted, I think that many, many times the trials and the tests that we go through are as a result of our sins, but not always. Sure, God teaches us, guides us, directs us through those things. Like I said, He develops godly character, His nature, in us through the trials and through the test. But notice here in Job 9 in verses 1 through 3, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wishes to contend with Him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. In other words, Job knew what Bildad was saying, but that doesn't apply to me. Then Job said, you don't stand a chance against God. If He's got it out for you, you'll never make it. If God has it in for you, you don't even have a prayer. He looked at God as being cruel and being hateful after the years and years that God blessed him and prospered him. And isn't it amazing how many times we forget all of the good and all of the wonderful things that God has done for us when we go through trials and tests and we just dwell on the problem at hand. In verse 20, Job 9 and verse 20 through 22, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. I am blameless. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing, therefore I say, He destroys the blameless and the wicked. So he says, it doesn't do any good to serve God. You go through these trials and these tests, and now Job is getting pretty bold with his condemnation of God. He says, you're going to die, you're going to go through all of these trials and this test, the blameless will just as well as the wicked, so why be blameless? He's made a leap from pure righteousness now to total, complete self-righteousness. Job is saying in so many words, God, you let me down. We see here that Job was struggling. He didn't want to be self-righteous, but he began to depend more and more and more on himself, on his righteousness, rather than depending on God. Verse 27 through 31. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. What good is it? He said, I'm afraid of all of my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? What's the use? How many people have quit God's church through the years with that same identical feeling of what is the use? Why be righteous? Why try? Why continue? Why do I labor in vain? In verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water, as pure as water as he could come up with at that point, of course snow now is polluted around the world, and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. He couldn't stand to have clothes touching him. He just hurt so bad. And Job knew better than to just chunk it down the drain. So either he felt like he couldn't win either way, that it was just hopeless, and he wished he could die. Job 10 in verse 1 through 3. My soul loathes my life, and I will give free course to my complaint. Again, he states, you know, I've suffered enough that I have the right to complain. That good old song, you know, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. That's the way he felt. Nobody understood. Nobody had been through it. Nobody suffered. And that's true. Nobody had suffered as much as he did at this point. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. He even realized that a root of bitterness had set in. I will say to God, very boldly here, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress and that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked, that here they're blessed and I'm cursed? He said, I know I might have needed to be corrected, but man alive, this is killing me. Satan really has Job discouraged and thinking about himself at this point. Because of the trials, the tests that he went through, the suffering, everything was turned inward and self-centered. In verse 6 of Job 10 through 13, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I am not wicked. In other words, he said, you know, you're punishing me for sins, but I don't have any sins. And there is no one who can deliver from your hand. In other words, I don't have a chance, he said. Your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, and yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk, and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew? Have you granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit? These things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you. So Job is lamenting, God, you used to love me, but what in the world ever happened? Because you don't love me now. You don't have feelings for me. And Job certainly didn't believe in mercy, excuse me, and grace. He felt like God was out to get him, that God wanted to destroy him. And yet he said, all I want to do is your will. Job is falling headlong, deeper and deeper into self-righteousness. In verse 14 through 16, if I sin, he said, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity. And again, Job did not believe in mercy and compassion from God and the grace of God. If I am wicked, woe to me. Even if I am righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I am full of a disgrace. See my misery. And if my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. He was confused how a loving God could allow him to go through something like this. Job began to look more and more and more to his own strength because he felt like God had let him down and God had left him alone. In Job, the 11th chapter, Zophar didn't get so far, but he began at least to get a glimmer into the problem that Job had developed. In verse 4, "For you have said, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes." So Zophar actually hits the nail on the head, but he didn't realize it. He said that Job was self-righteous, but he really didn't understand it at this point. Then in verse 6, "That he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." Wow, you talk about an ultimate blow from a friend. He said, you haven't even really need to be punished more than what you've got. Said, you don't deserve to be treated as good as you've been treated because of your sins. And as the old saying goes, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Then in Job 12 and verse 1 and 2, "Then Job answered and said, no doubt you are the people. You're the ones, folks," as he talks to his three friends, "and wisdom will die with you." Touche, in other words, he says, I know you're really something else, and when you die, all the wisdom of the world's going to be gone, and we'll be completely void of any wisdom and sense. Then in verse 3, Job says, well, I'm as good as you are. And now Job really begins to look at himself. Then in chapter 13 and verse 1 through 5, "Behold, my eye has seen all of this, and my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know, and I'm not inferior to you." I'm as good as you are, in other words. "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I will desire to reason with God. But you, forgers of lies, and you're all worthless physicians. You don't have any good help for me." He said, "Oh, that you would be silent, and it would be your wisdom then." He said, if you just shut up and leave me alone, then everything would be a lot better. And so now Job is pretty much 100% self. Something that started as a very small crack in Job's character has now blossomed into full-blown, total self-righteousness. Verse 13, Job says again, "Hold your peace with me." Just shut up, leave me alone, and let me speak. And then let come on me what may. He said, I just want to get it out. No more am I going to be holding it in. I'm going to just let it all hang out. And no one understands me type of attitude that he had. Verse 15 through 19, Job 13. Though he's talking about God, yet I will trust him. Look how I am. See how evil God is. Even though he's going to destroy me, I still love him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So Job is really singing that old song and dance, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I know that I'm physical, he says, but I don't know why God has brought this upon me and is doing this to me. In Job 14, again, he states that he lost all hope in life. His only hope was the resurrection, and he just wanted to give up and quit, die, and hope he could be in the resurrection. In Job 15, Eliphaz is up to bat again, and he pretty much called Job a big bag of wind. And he said, you think you're the smartest man that ever lived, don't you? And then in Job 16, Job turns around and calls the three of them a big bag of wind. And they say and said that they were very sorry comforters. And in verse 4 of Job 16, 4 and 5, he said, I also could speak as you do. Well, I could pick on you. I could condemn you. I could say that you're sinners. But if your soul was in my soul's place, I would heap words against you and shake my head at you. He said, I could do that. But, he said, I would strengthen you with my mouth. In other words, I'm good enough that I would love you, that I would take care of you, that I would comfort you, and I wouldn't tell you that you're all evil and bad and sinning and so forth. And he said, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Job said, you condemn me, but if you were in my place, I'm so good that I would comfort you, and I would pat you on the back and encourage you. Then Job continues on with his lament that no one has ever suffered like he did, and he continues to place blame back on God. Then in Job 18, here comes Bildad again, and basically tells Job to shut up and to listen to the three of them, and everything would be better. Then in Job 19, Job pretty much says that he's like Leroy Brown. Why is everybody always picking on me? And he just felt like, you know, they had no right to pick on him. And he continued to say that they not only were against him, but that God was against him too. Then in Job 20, Zophar is at it again. And again, he didn't get so far. And then in Job 22, Eliphaz chimes in again. Then in Job 23 in verses 1 through 17, and Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groanings. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. In other words, he said, God's gone way off. I beseech him. I try to cry out to him. I have something to complain about, but God won't listen. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer and understand what he would say to me. He would contend with me in his great power? No. But he would take note of me. In other words, he would look at my suffering and he'd bless me. There the upright could reason with him, and backwards I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he tests me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps, and I have kept his ways and turned not aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, and I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence, and when I consider this, I am afraid of him. Now his love has been turned into fear. For God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. Interesting here, as we're going to see throughout the remainder, I, me, and my is used 40 times in 17 verses. Does that in any way sound like anybody else's prayers? That you know, all self, all self-centered, all me, all my, all I. He complains that God is hiding from him, and if he could only talk to God, then he would get all of this straightened out. If God would just listen, he could convince God that he had not done anything wrong and that he was righteous. But God has gone way off somewhere and doesn't hear him. I pray, but God does not hear. Job 25, Bildad to the rescue again. Then in chapter 26, Job cuts off Bildad's water. Then in 27, Job 27, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, Job continued his discourse, and he said, "As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my mouth, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say, 'You are right.' Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." He even boldly stated that his lips would never say that God was right in doing that, but he would not put his own integrity, his self-righteousness, from him. "My righteousness I will hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." In other words, he said, "I'm not going to repent as long as I live, for I'm right and I uphold my righteousness. It's just me and God, and actually it's God that's mistreating me, and so I'm more righteous than God is." Every time Job's three friends would correct him, Job was very quick, instantly, to justify himself. Then in Job 29, Job talks about the good old days, back when God loved him and when God blessed him and would talk with him and so forth. Hear his prayers. Then in verse 11 through 17, Job 29, "Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the ones who had no helper," pure religion, undefiled, "the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. And I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. And I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame, and I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case which I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked, and I plucked the victim from its teeth." Oh, wow, look how wonderful I am. Look how great I am. And look, all the things that I have done, I, me, and my, used 57 times in chapter 29. You'll notice the progression of self and self-centeredness as he goes. Then in Job 30, Job's mind was totally wrapped up in self, completely self-centered, completely self-righteous. Verses 22 through 23, Job continues to blame God, and in chapter 30, "I, me, and my," used 58 times. Job 31, "I, me, and my," used 82 times. It's amazing that the self-justification we find here. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say the hardest thing for a human being to do is admit that when they are wrong. And I believe that. It's hard to take correction. It's hard to admit that a person is wrong. And if that's the case, then we're self-righteous. If you feel confused when you're corrected, then chances are you're self-righteous. Job 32 and verse 1. "So these three men ceased answering Job." They weren't getting anywhere, and so they just decided they'd shut up. "Because he was righteous in his own eyes," and that's where the problem was. "Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job, and his wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God." So young Elihu hits a nail on the head. God saw the problem that had developed in Job through the trials, through the test that he had been through. And the more you're corrected, the more we try to justify self. Christ died without ever saying, "See, I told you I was right." Elihu begins to point out Job's problem of self-righteousness. In Job 33, in verses 8 through 12, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your word, saying, O, I am pure, without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. And yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy," referring to God. "He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all of my path. Look in this, you are not righteous, and I will answer you, for God is greater than man." In other words, saying that God was greater than he was, and truly he is. Elihu saw Job's problem now was that he had developed self-righteousness. Job 34 in verse 5, "For Job said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice." So Elihu closes in more and more on Job's problem. Then in verse 9 of Job 35 on through verse 13. "For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God." These were Job's words. "Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and he makes man find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world?" So Elihu points out Job's problem here of self-righteousness and that of accusing God. And there's a grave, grave danger of self-righteousness when we do blame God and we look to ourselves. Never, never allow bitterness to set in against God. In Job 35 and verse 1 and 2, Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's?" He began to show him, began to show Job that, you know, that you have claimed that you're more righteous than God because you're righteous and God's punishing you. "Well, I prayed about it. I trusted God, but he let me down. And all I wanted to do was God's will," Job says. Then in verse 12 and 13, "There they cry out, and he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil men, surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it." Our vanity, our pride, our self-righteousness separates us from God, and he will not hear. Self-righteousness prevents us from seeing our own sins, our own weaknesses, our own problems. Elihu goes on and he talks about the work of God in chapter 36 and 37. And the problem with those that judge God's church and God's work is self-righteousness. And they don't trust God. They don't really believe that God is in charge of his church. And that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and he is the leader of the church. Frankly, they don't believe God when they judge God's church. Then in Job 38, finally, God himself had to intervene because of Job's self-righteousness. And God comes down in chapter 38 and basically says, "Bud, who in the world do you think you are?" Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man." He says, "You're so righteous, stand up. Stand up to me, and I will question you, and you shall answer me." He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And tell me if you have understanding." In other words, he said, "Bud, who do you think you are talking to me like that? That yes, I've allowed you to be tried. I've allowed you to go through tests. But I wanted to perfect you even more, not to cause you to blame me, not to cause you to turn inward and have self-righteousness." Job became so self-reliant and so self-righteous that God had to intervene, not just the three friends. And he asked Job, Who in the world do you think you are, bud? In Job 38 and 39, God says in so many words, Job, you have no idea how great God truly is, and who do you think you are talking against him like this? In Job 40, finally, in verse 1 through 5, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. Finally, he began to see himself when he compared himself with God. When he compared himself with his three friends, he maintained his own self-righteousness. Behold, I am vile, in verse 4, Job 40, in verse 4. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I can't say anything. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, he finally began to soak in and learn his lesson. He begins to see himself slightly. Then in verse 6, God again lets Job know how puny and insignificant he really is. Then in Job 41, God tells Job that his power didn't even compare to Leviathan's strength, much less to God's power and to his strength and majesty. Then in Job 42 and verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. He finally began to see and understand the true God, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. He said, all this baloney and all this garbage that I mouthed, he said, I didn't understand. He said, I was so foolish, I was so wrapped up in myself that I didn't see it. And you said, I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Then in Job 42 and verse 4, listen, please, and let me speak, you said. I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, it wasn't just words. It wasn't just an expression to Job. Now, God had true meaning. Now, Job had repentance. He repented of his self-righteousness. He saw the evil of his ways, and he turned to God. He said, I heard of you before, but now I understand. Now I see. And it's totally different. Have you come to that point in your conversion? Is God still just words? Is he just kind of an ethereal something out here? Or is the reality truly of the grandeur of God really smacked you right between the eyes? Or are you still basking in the glory of your own self-righteousness? It's one or the other. Hard, hard lesson to learn. Because of the deep repentance and God's great mercy, the end result of this story has a wonderful and a beautiful ending. In verse 10 of Job 42, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And in verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep instead of 7, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he even restored children to him. And he came and he called the name of the first, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keza, and the name of the third, Kira Hapuk, And in all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. So it's a very happy ending and a wonderful vital lesson for us. On the back table, I have placed a single sheet. It's on both sides. This one's not, but yours is. First of all, there's 12 characteristics of self-righteousness, what we learn from the series, and then there are 12 ways to overcome self-righteousness. If you have not heard the first two parts of this series, I would encourage you to see Mr. Jennings and to get a copy, and Marcus should have them posted on our website. You could go there if you would like and download it to your own computer and so forth. But I hope it's been very profitable. I hope that these three series have given us thought, because one of the things that Christ fought against the most was the, quote, righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And it is something that will destroy a Christian. It came very close to destroying Job, a man who was perfect, a man who was righteous. And because of the trials that he went through, he almost caved in. But God pulled him out of it, but God had to deal with him directly to do it. So look at ourselves, see if we have any problems in any place where self-righteousness dwells in us.